we'd probably be going up for All right, Craig Tanner, Craig Morris.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask at this time to be an honor and glory to you, to teach you from your word, to take us forward and settle down, open our minds and teach us from the word of God. Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for the preacher, we ask that you use him in a powerful way.
Okay, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. All right. All you guys pretty well know what you're doing, except maybe Tom, you're wondering, questioning, searching. Check with me later. I got a possibility for you. Better to go, Ken.
Amen.
Amazing how the job opportunities roll in, you know, they think we're becoming aware of what we're doing here, like the sound of it, like what we're doing, they're interested in some of the people that we're turning out. I think it's just the beginning. I really believe in 3 or 4 years we'll have more opportunities than we'll have people. I don't know that we'll be able to supply everyone's needs. Revelation chapter 19. All right, we've been in and out of Revelation 19 several times throughout this series because of the nature of the material in it. We've got to cover 4 chapters tonight, so we're going to fly. I'm not going to go necessarily verse by verse as I usually do. We're going to kind of make a little bit more an outline form so that I can have some assurance of getting through it. Even at that, I got a lot of notes here to work through, so we're going to have to try to wheel here a little bit. Revelation chapter 19, let's read the first 6 verses. And after these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, or Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God and all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. No 6th verse. We read the word Alleluia 4 times. It's actually a compound word. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration out of the Hebrew. It's carried over. And what it really means is, praise ye Jah, J-A-H, or Jehovah, or praise ye the Lord. That's what it means, praise ye the Lord. It occurs some 24 times in the Old Testament. 4 times in the New Testament, you just read all 4 of them. So you got it. It's the first time, obviously, that it's used in the New Testament. And actually, after Christ is rejected, there can be no praise for the Lord on a universal scale, as being demonstrated here in Revelation 19. Until after prophetic Babylon, the great harlot, is judged. That's why you don't read it until you come to Revelation chapter 19. Two reasons, then, are listed for the praise. Number one, the whore has been judged and never again will corrupt religion with a false religion and corrupt the earth. The earth's darkest hour is now ended. Secondly, the blood of the martyred saints has now been avenged. Their prayer has been answered. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 2. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You remember their prayer was in Revelation chapter 6. Look back for a minute. Revelation chapter 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? All right, that prayer has been fulfilled. It's been answered. Consequently, praise to the Lord is now being put on public notice, if you please. Notice who does the rejoicing. The 24 elders who represent all the redeemed, represent the redeemed. At each important move of the Lamb toward the conquest of the earth, these elders are present praising the Lamb. Get the sequence. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Honoring God for his creative power. The 24 elders are there. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. When the Lamb takes a sealed book from the Father's hand. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. They celebrate the arrival of a great multitude of Gentiles. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 18, when seven trumpets announce his kingdom. Then chapter 19, verse 4, victory over the fall of Babylon. Five occasions when the 24 elders are present. And it seems to be a moving chronological order that is given there. Am I going too fast? Let me run them down for you again. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 18. Chapter 19, verse 4. Times the 24 elders are present, representing the redeemed, praising the Lord, praising the Lamb, more specifically. The four beasts are also there, and they are doing the rejoicing. The living creatures. You see, verse 4, the 24 elders, and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. Well, these creatures we saw in chapter 4, and they're evidently their sole purpose is to surround the throne of God with praise. And of course, the multitude joined in the shouting. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters is the voice of mighty thunder, and saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You recognize some of these words? Handle Messiah, you got it. That's where a great deal of that came from. And so the multitudes are there. There's lots to be said that we don't have time to say. Let's move on. Verse 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. And they fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Alright, so here we have the church, without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27 says. That's what it means, the wife hath made herself ready in verse 7. The church has already been purged when you get to Revelation chapter 19. The church is purged in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 16, at the judgment seat of Christ. The church is purged. She's made herself ready. She's clean. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, in association with that concept there. So the church, this marriage has been announced, it's been awaited for a long time, and it cannot be celebrated until after the false bride and the false bridegroom have been judged. So you've got the false bride, the great harlot, being judged and condemned and eliminated. Now the marriage takes place. In reality, this is the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride. I mean, that's how it's stated. You say, well, the bride's there too. Yes, I know that. But this grand event is not so much the consummation of the hope of the bride as it is the consummation of God's plan for His Son. There was arranged before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. You know, sometimes we put the emphasis on the bride, but God puts the emphasis on His Son. That's more appropriately where it ought to be. Amen? Verse 9, and He saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That's a marriage supper. That's really kind of hard to nail this thing down as to exactly where it's going to take place. There's some thought that the marriage supper itself. You know, generally what you have when you have a marriage, you have the marriage, and then you have a reception. Isn't that right? Reception may be a dinner, maybe a supper, maybe cake and punch, but it's generally accompanied with something to eat. That's just kind of a universal tradition. In John chapter 2, Jesus went to a wedding in Canaan. It was a feast, wasn't it? See, everybody chows down at weddings. I don't know where we got that. Maybe we got it right out of the Bible. So there is some possibility. Some have said this. Maybe it's true. It's hard to pin it down. There is a possibility that the actual marriage supper will take place on earth. Not in heaven. Well, yeah, the context is heaven in verse 1. But look what it says down here in verse 9. And He saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Doesn't say the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually taking place. Look with me, Luke chapter 22. There's a marriage, there's a supper, and there's a honeymoon. The millennium seems to be a picture of the honeymoon. You know, the honeymoon, you slip away to Hawaii and you have the cool breeze and the warm sun and everything's great. The millennium, the honeymoon. All right, now verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So here they come, fine linen, white and clean. I'm going faster than my notes. I've got to get rid of those and move on here. All right, now what we're reading about here is one theme that dominates Scripture more than any other singular theme. And that is, in reality, the return of Jesus Christ in his power and glory to rule and to reign. That's more dominating in your Bible than even salvation. The real focus of attention in that book is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The major subject of this book is his kingdom. And what you have come now to, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, is the climax of the whole thing. Jesus returning and establishing his kingdom. So we have the revelation and the appearing of Christ in these verses. Now, I don't know how anyone can mistake the identity of the person who is returning here. You know, I don't know how in the world you'd do it. There are several things that we need to notice. Number one, he appears on a white horse, as contrasted with his entry into Jerusalem when he appeared on a colt in Matthew 21. Five names are given to him on that day of his revelation. Five names. Here they are. Number one, Faithful and True, verse 11. Faithful and True. He was faithful and true. Write down Psalm 45, verse 7 and 17. Psalm 45, 7 and 17. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Do you ever stop and think about all the ramifications of that word, faithful and true? That means you can depend upon him. That means you can trust him. You know what else faithful and true means? Here's something that just kind of hit me today that I never thought about before. You know what else faithful and true means? Faithful and true means he's going to show up right on time.
Amen.
Amen. Not a minute late, not a minute too soon. Right on time. Because he's faithful and true. I'd kind of like it if it was today. I wouldn't mind going to heaven having never shot a turkey. Would you, Jim?
I must.
You might, huh? I wouldn't mind it at all. I've only been once. Got away from it. All right. Faithful and true. That's verse 11. Verse 12. An unknown name. You see, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Typical of so many of the commentators, they sit around trying to guess what that is. Yeah, that's really tough, you know? I mean, the Bible says nobody knows it but he himself. So how in the world are you going to guess it? That's like all the theologians trying to sit around and guess who the mystery speaker is going to be, you know? Okay, so the unknown name. We're not told the exact name or the exact meaning of the name. God is obviously planning on revealing it later. That'll be an interesting revelation, I think. Verse 13, another name is the Word of God. The Word of God. John 1:1, obviously. Another name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, notice It's capitalized in your Bible. You got the right one. Obviously, this title, On the Cross, was meant for mockery. Here it's meant for full victory. So the names that are given to him, Faithful and True, Unknown Name, Word of God, King of Kings, all these names. There are other descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in this revelation. One description is to make war. The poor, deluded modernist and liberal who thinks and preaches that God is too good to send anyone to hell needs to spend some time in Revelation 19. Needs to spend some time here. Eyes as flame, in piercing judgment upon those who have rejected him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Write it down. Revelation 2, 18. Next, eyes as flame. Here's one that's good. This will preach. You can build a sermon on this. Many crowns. The Antichrist has got 10 crowns, but Jesus has got many crowns. You know how many crowns he's got? He's got one for every nation in the world. The Antichrist could only scrounge up 10. You know, Jesus has many crowns. In fact, there's a scripture we're going to shove it up down there. It's going to Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. Another description, vesture dipped in blood. Write down Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4. It's kind of a description of the second advent of Christ. Isaiah 63, 1 to 4. The description of the second advent of Christ along that line of thinking, vesture dipped in blood. We don't have time to look it up, but write it down. You can look it up. His armies followed him. He will not be alone. Did you ever think about what the armies of God are? Notice in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now we've always said, and maybe we're right in saying it, that the army in Revelation 19 is the church, the bride of Christ. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. But did you ever stop and think that God's armies are a lot more than that? God's got a bigger army than that. For example, how about all the angels? Matthew 25:31. I mean, one angel could kill 185,000 Syrians in one night. That ain't a bad fellow to have on your side. How about all of the saints that are saved over all the ages? I'm not sure they're going to be in the armies, but that's part of God's army. Somehow. And then he's compared to a sharp sword, his voice. He only has to speak and the nations will be smitten. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to tread the winepress. Well, what we have here then is a description of the Battle of Armageddon. Excuse me, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. How many suppers are in the Bible? How many suppers are in the Bible? Four that I know of. You thought seven, didn't you? That's what I thought too, but I could only find four. Here they are. Supper of Salvation, Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. The Supper of Salvation. Here's a sermon outline, guys. I mean, you know, you can build a sermon on these four suppers. The Lord's Supper. You know what we traditionally call the Lord's Supper. Communion. Number three, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we have just read about. And now, the supper of the great God. The supper of the great God. Revelation 19. Two of them in Revelation 19. All right, now, I want you to watch something here with me. verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Flesh mentioned five times. Satan said, I will, five times. And all the flesh that follows him, in Revelation 19, gets eaten up. And it's mentioned, just coincidentally, five times. Five is number death in your Bible. You know what? All flesh dies. All flesh dies. Probably just a coincidence. So, in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, in which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now go over to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Disappeared, went through walls and doors, so on and so forth. Have noticed that? Alright, he was in a resurrected body. Now, what are you going to be like in your resurrected body? I wonder if it'll be possible to change shapes in a resurrected body. You know, you're a frog and then Prince Charming. A horse. Interesting. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots in the top of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble is a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his way, but they shall not break their ranks. They may break their ranks now, but they won't then. Amen. God's army breaks rank a lot right now, but they won't then. Praise the Lord. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. That's how I know it's not Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great. They shall fall upon a sword and not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Where do you have this in type in your Bible? Where? Yes, that's correct. But I mean this whole scene, this whole battle scene, climbing the wall, entering in the window, so on and so forth. Jericho. Jericho. Everything's been typed. You can count on Jericho. Did you ever notice all of the signs of rapture there in Joshua chapter 6? Come up to the city. I mean, it's wild, man. It's full of them. And the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Alright, this is the conclusion of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his great army. There it is, his voice, Revelation 19. For his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Most of the commentators come along and say, well, all that's going to happen is the Lord's going to say a word, and because the Bible says his word shall go out as a sharp sword and smite the nations, and that's all there's going to be, a word, and it's, you know, it's going to be finished. But I don't think so. It appears that the armies of God are going to have an opportunity to strike a few blows. That's the indication of Joel 2, amen? You're going to get the chance to lock somebody's head off. Say, how gross? Well, I don't know. I think I might welcome that opportunity against some of God's enemies. Amen? So there's a description of the actual battle. Part of it anyway, in Joel chapter 2. Alright, in verse 20 of Revelation 19, the beast was taken with him, the false prophet. We read about them in Revelation 13 that wrought miracles before him, that he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then worshipped an image. They both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And were cast alive into a lake of fire. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowl were filled with flesh. So they're locked up. We'll read about it. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Wonder which angel it is. Which one? How do you know?
one that rebuked the devil that is physical or Moses' body. He's the one also to make the world in heaven. And here is the Michael is the one that fights for Israel. And the appearance of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, or his angel,
yep.
His man.
Over Daniel. Yep. Okay, you got it. So an angel comes, probably Michael, doesn't say, so all you can do is surmise, probably, a great chain in his hand. I'll bet that's some kind of chain. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old devil, or that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years, he's going to be locked up. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So God seems to be very specific in saying that 1,000 years, the devil's going to be bound. As you go down through this chapter, you read 1,000 years 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You wonder how the Roman all-millennialist can ever come up with what he does. An all-millennialist disregards 1,000 years, says Jesus never is going to reign for 1,000 years, literally, really. We're just going to kind of bring in the kingdom all on our own. You know that every English-speaking Bible in the world today, with the exception of your King James 1611, is all millennial in nature. Every one of them. You can go through and you can find passages that your Bible says, he shall reign. They change it to he has reigned. Over and over again. Treasure a whole Bible. Particularly, of course, in the New Testament. Not only in Revelation, but a lot of places. He has reigned. No, he hasn't reigned. He's going to reign. He's going to reign. So they're all millennial in nature. And that's the one thing that, you know, there's been such a controversy over manuscript evidence now for the last few years. And there's a lot of people that have become acquainted with the thing and they've taken sides and choosing up and all the rest of it. And so they have some kind of an argument, whether it's valid or not, for some of the problems that are pointed out with the new ASB and the new world and the new international and all the rest of it. And so if you go to Luke 2:33 and go crashing over to Colossians 1:14 and show them what those Bibles have done to the deity or the blood or this or that or something else, they have a comeback. And some of the newer ones are even putting some of those words back in because of the flack and criticism that's been received. For example, I think the New International Version is, I'm not positive, it seems like I looked at it, they stuck the blood back in Colossians 1:14. You know? But well, here's what's going on. People don't realize. In fact, I was talking to a pastor not too long ago about this very issue, and I said, well, I said, have you ever gone through that thing and looked for all the all-millennial scriptures? He said, no. I said, what do you mean? I began to tell him about some things. All-millennial in nature. They haven't changed any of that because most people haven't caught on to it. You know, someone doesn't want you to know that Jesus Christ is going to show up and rule and reign. They just flat don't want you to know about that. That's why the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says everything from Revelation chapter 17 on has already been fulfilled historically. See, the Roman harlot was Rome, political Rome, the Caesar's Rome. And many of the things that were described in Revelation took place in 70 AD when Titus overran Jerusalem. You know, and they try to make all this already fulfilled, consequently, irrelevant, impractical book. Somebody doesn't want you to know that Jesus Christ is going to show up reign for 1,000 years. You know? So, and actually you'll find that the majority of the Southern Baptist seminaries, their official position is also all-millennial. All-millennial. But the Bible says that Satan's going to be thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So the only way you're going to deal with that is spiritualize it or believe it, one or the other. All right, now in verse 3 it says he's going going to be there, and after that he must be loosed a little season. We'll read about that in a minute. John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not the worship of the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Several things to be observed in that verse. Number one, you can see a soul. John said, I see the souls, and those were beheaded for Jesus. So a soul has an image. A soul has a bodily form. Hence, Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaveth to my dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Your soul takes the image of your body. There's a physical image that can be discerned if you're given spiritual eyesight to see a soul. A soul is ghostly in nature. That's why Hollywood comes up with Casper the Ghost. The Ghost of the Dead. The Ghost of Mrs. Muir. And the Ghost of Christmas that visits Scrooge. And all the rest of it. Ghost has a bodily form. John said, I see the souls of those who are, you didn't see their bodies. He saw their souls. Hence the necessity of spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. He saw the souls. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. They hadn't taken the mark. If you're not saved and planning on going through the tribulation, my advice to you is don't take the mark. You'll be in trouble if you take the mark. Don't take the mark. I would recommend that you not take it. Okay. Let's read on a little bit further, then I'm going to fall back on my notes here for a minute. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. What's his first resurrection that's being talked about here? Someone care to comment? No one cares to comment? Bob?
That's a combination of all the resurrections of the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Combination. Of all of the past saints, right? Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
John 11.
What about it?
Jesus on the horizon, the resurrection of life, he that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live.
Okay, what else is in that chapter? Greg?
Well, you got Christ that his coming. That's one point. Got the other one, Christ led the first fruits and the initial resurrection. And you got the bleeding somewhere towards the end of the tribulation, the three parts of the main rapture. And that's why the Pharisees went nuts on it, because he talked about not the general resurrection, but a resurrection from the dead. A split resurrection.
Alright, so in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
First resurrection.
Who is that?
What? It has three parts.
Resurrection has three parts, that's correct. Thank you, I think I'll take you up now.
I got it. First part went up for the Lord Jesus.
Okay.
The second part is up. First part, either one to zero without the mark, or get killed for his namesake, not having a mark, sacrifice under the altar. And the dead, this idol, is rejected. Lord, when he went to hell, pretty soon. They don't listen to that anymore. And those that died during all the way up through don't get a chance to come back. So they are the dead. They don't rise until a slight stone of judgment. If you're unsaved and you die, you don't get a chance to come up to live without you.
That's true.
Unless you're a Jew. And then I don't know about that.
Dick?
Why not just being the first resurrection when it's stated in verse 4?
Say again?
Why not the first resurrection just stated, it's stated in verse 4? What would you think the mark for?
Okay, you're saying that the first resurrection is those that didn't take the mark.
Yeah. That follows. If the first resurrection is in reference to verse 4, maybe those other ones are something else.
Right?
You're right.
Yeah. You're 100% right. That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
Well, one thing I see here is that these souls that are in verse 4 are not in the body of Christ.
No.
Part of the first resurrection, but they're not part of the body of Christ.
You got it. They're not part of the body of Christ.
But they're part of the first resurrection.
That's right. That's right.
Just like the Old Testament saints who went up with Jesus Christ are not part of the body of Christ.
But they're part of the first resurrection. They're part of the first resurrection. You see, the first part of verse 5 is a sentence all by itself. Notice this. And the more I study my Bible, the more important I realize how it is to understand English grammar. And what you have there is a parenthetical sentence. But, anytime a sentence starts with the word but, you know, watch out for something that's parenthetical. Parentheses in there, so to speak. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then the thought of verse 4 continues. This is the first resurrection. Alright, so the first resurrection. Craig is right. This is not part of the body of Christ. It's still part of the first resurrection. See, three parts to the first resurrection. The second resurrection is all of the unsaved dead. There's two resurrections. Even though the first one has three parts. Now you got that? Because that sure would be a good test question. That'd be a dandy final test question. Matter of fact, I'm looking for it. I'd be disappointed if it didn't show up. Alright? Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Amen. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. If you're an Old Testament saint, you have part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are you. Amen. If you're a church age saint, you'll have part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are you. If you're a tribulation saint, you'll have part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are you. See? It may be the first fruits, it may be the gleanings, or the harvest, and it may be the gleanings, but it's still all the same harvest. First resurrection. Okay. That's important. You need to get that. Alright? But, let me see. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and the second death hath no power. See, the second death hath no power. Doesn't matter if you're an Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, tribulation saint. Death is not going to be your final enemy. See, that's the whole idea of the thing. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. I wonder why he doesn't say, that's Jehovah's Witness father right there. They'll jump on that and say, see, there's a difference. I wonder why God distinguishes there in that particular passage priests of God and of Christ. I ain't kidding. The old accident is death. Could that be? You got it. That's it right there. Priest of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, and the number of whom is to see the same. Okay, let's back up a minute. Before Christ can reign on earth, five things have to take place. That's pretty good time. We're going to make it. Good job. Five things have to take place before Christ can reign on earth. Number one, the church must be completed. The church must be completed. Wouldn't it be something, you can get into a heavy discussion on predestination and all the rest of it when you start coming to this stuff that's over my head and I can't understand anything. But wouldn't it be something if God used you to win the last soul to complete the church? That right there is kind of an incentive to go soul winning. Every time you win, we say, is this it, Lord? I mean, you know what's going to happen? That last member of Christ's body, the very second, I believe, that last member says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I envy that guy. Yeah. Get saved 1 second before the rapture. Now you're having an opportunity to get backslidden. Never have an opportunity to get bitter. Never have an opportunity to watch the hypocrisy of the saints. You know? I mean, you know, nothing. Just bingo, man.
Walk through the judge by Peter Christ, clean and white.
Clean and white. They report for duty, Lord. Yes, sir. Amen. That's something. All right, the church must be completed. Number two, the church obviously must be taken away at the rapture. The church must be taken away at the rapture. Rather fundamental, I realize, but nonetheless.
Take two.
Yeah, that's two. Three. The Antichrist must rise and rule. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 19. That's the book of Revelation. The imitator, Satan incarnate, must rise and rule. He's been attacked so many times. And then, of course, Christ's glorious return, Revelation 19. And Satan must be bound and imprisoned. Those five things must take place before Christ can reign. Well, then, two judgments. Make a quick note of this. Two judgments mark the opening of the kingdom millennium. Two judgments mark the opening of the kingdom millennium. Two judgments. Now, the judgment seat of Christ took place during the tribulation in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ takes place there. But then, when you open up the millennium, two judgments must take place. Number one, the judgment of the Gentile nations. Judgment of the Gentile nations. And you read about that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 46. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 46. And this judgment is based primarily, it appears, on nation's treatment of Israel during the tribulation. Some have said, and there may be some evidence that it goes a little further, and it's how they received the message of the 144,000. Might be some validity to that. Alright, the second judgment is of Israel. It's going to be the judgment of Israel. It does not appear that every living Israelite will be allowed to enter the kingdom, but only those who are judged worthy. A lot of Old Testament scripture for that. I'll give you some of them. I'll give you one for sure. Israel, at that point, will be judged as a nation, and you get quite a lot of information about that in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37 to 44. Also, the first part of Matthew 25, verses 1 to 30. Again, this is one of the things that's just a little bit difficult to sort out. I know that Israel is going to be judged as a nation, but it's exactly all of the criteria of judgment. It's a little hard to figure, but there's going to be a judgment. Okay, the millennium, of course, means, if you don't know, it's a compound word, two words. Milli means thousand. Anna means years. Thousand years. Millennium. This is the kingdom age of the Old Testament, longed for by the Jews. This is the time that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for. Thy kingdom come. He taught them to pray that way. We don't pray that way because we're not praying for a kingdom. We're praying for the rapture. This is not heaven. But rather, this is heaven's rule on earth. That's why the millennium is called the kingdom of heaven. That would be a good test question. This is not heaven. The millennium is not heaven. But it's referred to in the book of Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. Right? Why? Heaven's rule on earth. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's rule on earth. What kind of kingdom is this going to be? It'll be a theocracy. T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-Y. A theocracy, God ruled. There's all kinds of ocracies. Democracy. Oligarchies. Theocracies. So on and so forth. Jesus Christ is the King. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. The apostles will reign over the Jews. Matthew 19, 28. And the church will reign over the Gentiles, at least the faithful servants. That's Luke chapter 19. Amen? Luke 19, verses 11 to 19. I hope I've done a lot of things very good, and I've probably not been very faithful, but I hope I've done enough to get a little corner. I got my eye on five cities I'd like to rule over. You know, they're not very big. But oh, are they located in a nice spot? Yes, Tom.
Preacher, what's like Noah, this day, the guys who went in Israel? Noah's a Gentile.
Who is
it's only going to be ruling over.
We wouldn't be around 10 or 4.
Beat the fire out of me, John. I don't know. I guess I can take a couple flying jets, but I'm not sure. I don't know. I know God's got a place for him, but you know, you start fitting that whole scene together. At the wedding, you got all kinds of people, right? And they all represent age and a group of people. And after a while, you get lost in it. You got the bride, which is the church. So that's the church age. You got the guest at the wedding. You got the concubine at the wedding. Who else you got at the wedding? The friends at the wedding. And every one of those groups of people at the wedding, I believe, represents a dispensation of people. That's exactly how they fit in the scheme of things. I've never really been able to completely figure it out. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a minute. I think that governor's notes here down here somewhere. The capital city of the world will be Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here's something you may not realize, but pilgrimages, trips. Trips. Will be taken to Jerusalem annually. Every year. You can read about it. In fact, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And of course, what you have here. Verse 16 on is a description of the millennium. And that makes sense because Zechariah is a chronological study of prophecy. By the time you get to the end of Zechariah, you have the last event on the prophetic timetable. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacle. And it shall be that whoso will not come up out of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So man is still going to have the opportunity to exercise a certain amount of free will and volition in the millennium, even though Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be an element of free will. And the nations then are going to have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Feast of the Tabernacle. And God says if they don't show up, he's just going to shut down the rain. That's interesting. Where's that type? Close. Playing the game here. Where do you find that in type in the Old Testament? Elijah and Ahab, right? Elijah and Ahab. Didn't rain. Why? Because Israel wasn't worshiping the way they should. Right? So it didn't rain. Okay. The millennial kingdom of Christ will mean, what will it mean? Here's some interesting notes. These aren't original to me. Somebody else came up with them, but it's a good idea. I'll have them up here. Number one, a glorious time for God the Father. The public honoring of his Son on earth where men dishonored it. That's why Philippians 2 talks about every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Philippians 2, 10 and 11.
Father carrying out his promises to his son. Number two, a glorious time for God the Son. After long patience, he receives the kingdom and reigns in righteousness. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Psalm 98, 9. Isaiah 11, 4. And one great thing about it is he's going to share all his honors with the saints. So it's a time of honor for the Father, a time of honor for the Son, a time of glory for Israel. Time of glory for Israel. You ought to write all these down, not necessarily all the scripture verses and sub-points, but just these main points. A time of glory for Israel. This is the kingdom for which they've waited so long for. God's chosen people will be back in their land, and they will be converted. Zechariah 12, 10. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 to 20 and 20. They'll bear the name of the Lord in that day. It'll be a time of incomparable blessings to the Jews. They will know really what it is to have the favor and grace of God poured out without measure. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 61, all those passages talk about that. So it's a time of great glory for Israel. It's a glorious time for the saints, the church. Paul says we will reign with him. That is, if we suffer. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Glorious time for the church. That's number four. Glorious time for nations and peoples of the earth. Number five. Why? Because peace will be on the whole earth. No war, no crime, and a knowledge of the earth will cover the whole earth. Hebrews 2:14. A knowledge of the Lord will cover the whole earth. You know, that's why Zechariah says, and if a young man in the millennium goes out and prophesies, his parents are commanded to take him out and stone him. That's why I believe I'm going to be a cattle rancher over in Colorado in the millennium, because there isn't going to be any business. I don't need to preach. The knowledge of the earth, of the Lord, will cover the earth. That'd be kind of nice. You know, not have to worry about when you see a guy walking down the street, I wonder if he's ever heard the message. You know he's heard it. That's kind of nice, amen? Kind of nice. That's the millennium. And a time of glory for physical creation. A time of glory for physical creation. Physical creation will be restored to what it was. It's operating under a curse right now, and the curse is going to be removed. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8. The here, I'll give you a few of them. You might want some of these. The fertility of the earth will be greatly increased, Isaiah 35:1. The fertility of the earth will be greatly increased, Isaiah 35:1. The desert will bloom as a rose, Isaiah 67:6. Animal natures will be changed, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Animal natures will be changed. The atmosphere will undergo change. The atmosphere will undergo change, Isaiah 30, verse 26. Isaiah 30, 26. Sickness and disease will be rare, even death will be rare. Men will live to be old ages as in the days before the flood. I mean, people will be living 800, 900 years in the millennium. An infant will be 100 years old, so to speak. Interesting. The philosophy of living will change with toil of labor ease. You know what men are trying to get to today? Through a million different avenues, they're trying to get to the millennium. Let's cut it from 40 hours to 35 hours. Isn't that right? Trying to get to the millennium. You can't get to the millennium until Jesus brings it. So you might as well resign yourself to 40 hours. If God's called you to preach, resign yourself to a lot more than that. And just figure on it, you know. That's Isaiah 55:13. Joel chapter 2, 24 to 26. All right, so Satan will be loosed. We'll have to get through chapter 20 quickly here, most of it, and then we'll take a break. I think we read down through verse 8, so let's read 9 and 10. Revelation 20. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and camped the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This time there's no messing around. I mean, this isn't a long, strung out battle. This is just... And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, before Christ actually delivers the kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, Satan will be loosed for a little season. After 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, no crime, what's going on? All of a sudden Satan is loosed. He gathers just an unbelievable multitude of people that have been residents on this earth, some of them for hundreds of years, under this great umbrella of peace and protection. I mean, for 1,000 years, people walk down any street in the world not be afraid. Night or day. You know? You say, will there be a criminal element in the millennium? Yeah, but oh boy, will they be dealt with speedily and harshly. I mean, 1,000 years of tremendous peace. And in conclusion to that, Satan is going to gather an unbelievable number of people in rebellion against Jesus Christ. It's a hard to comprehend. It's a hard to believe. And they encompass the city of the saints, ready to do it under, and then God says, that's enough. Fire from heaven. Why? That's the real issue. Not so much what, but why. I think number one, to prove the absolute sinful, rebellious nature of Satan himself. Absolutely incorrigible. Even after tribulation, Armageddon, prison, 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, he rebels against God. And number two, to show the absolute justice of God in casting the unsaved into the lake of fire, which follows in the verse 20. And number three, to prove once and for all the total depravity of man. Man's just so depraved, he stinks. The psychiatrist says, put him in a perfect environment, he'll be perfect. So God puts him in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and he still is a mess. You know? So, for sure, those three reasons. Now, then consequently, the reference to Gog and Magog. Verse 8, and they shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle. This takes you back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And what these references do is indicate, as they do in Ezekiel 38 and 39, speaking prophetically at that point of the tribulation, that Russia and those northern communist bloc countries will still, 1,000 years later, have an atheistic, God-hating influence upon the world. Isn't that interesting? After 1,000 years. And will play a prominent part in this final rebellion. So, what follows then, after the battle of Gog and Magog, the devil is deceived and cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented their day and night. In verse 11 and 15, the great white throne of judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and test in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, if it's the second death, before, that means they died once before. Right? All right, so before they could be judged so that they could die again, they had to be resurrected. Second resurrection.
Three parts also?
No.
So seeing the dead man.
Generally, it's accepted that the second resurrection is one part only. But you can start digging around and plunging around, and you'd be amazed what you can come up with. It's a hard question to answer. Harder than I know what to do with. Yes.
No, the sea can also mean making the common kind of the people.
Yeah.
They could be the people that are unsaved, that are still alive.
Mm-hmm.
It also could be the fact that the world that I believe, personally, the journey between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is buried for Peter. I believe that there could be an awful lot of dead that are covered by the vast oceans in the world. It covers a whole lot more land than is above the water. It might be the world that was before this embodied spirit that Martin goes into and is studying in spirit. There could be a whole world that's here before, and that's going to be a great way to draw the
people. That's right. Well, suffice to say for our studies that of all evidences, it appears, generally speaking, that isn't diplomatic, I don't know what it is. Sounds like the Lyndon B. Johnson answer. That the second resurrection is one part. It's the great white throne of judgment. It's all of the unsaved dead through all of the ages standing here being judged. Jim?
I was going to say, because it's done at one time, where the other resurrections are done in different time periods, this one is done at one time.
It certainly appears that way.
All the time.
So there are two, three things that quickly we must notice here. Verse 12, when I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. Doesn't say which books. Maybe it's the book on each individual. I kind of figure it's all 66 of them. I think that's the books that are opened. Because what in effect those people are saying that are appearing at the great white throne of judgment is they want to be judged for their works. They want to be judged on the basis of their works, and so God grants them that opportunity. God says, fine, we'll handle it that way. You want to be judged on the basis of your works? We'll do it. And their works are reviewed in light of these books. Right here. Here they are. You wouldn't have to get past about two chapters of Genesis to be messed up pretty good. So here they are. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Alright? They're not in the book of life. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. They could be judged according to their works out of the books. Evidently, no one passed the text. Verse 15, and whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Right? The indication then is this. It seems to imply that the possibility is for someone to pass the test. Millennial saints. That's the one. See? Someone said, is it only unsaved dead being judged at the great white throne of judgment? No. Millennial saints are also being judged at the great white throne of judgment. That'd be a wonderful test question. Who will be judged at the great white throne of judgment? Somebody remember all those test questions. Ken? Why wouldn't they be there as well? Could be. But there's been some other possibilities of opportunities for them to be judged. Greg?
Folks, would it be the law, like it says in Romans 18, where it says there is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God, in other words, the one that being the final result will be the law, will judge them. They want to be judged by the word.
Could very well be. Might be just the law, but it just might be everything here. All right, let's take a break. 2 chapters to go. Praise the Lord. Show up next week for your final. Even if you're an audit student, you ought to come and just see how you do. Will I mail him to you? I don't know, probably not. Maybe you can talk Scott B. Peterson.
Mail me one this week, will
you? Okay, final exam next week. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, which sea, I'm not sure. I think I got a clue, though. John says, I saw no more sea. Here's the earth presently. There's three heavens. There's the heavens, that's the atmosphere that birds fly around in, you know. Then there's the heaven out here where the stars are, and the moon, and the sun, and so on. Then there's the heaven where God sits. Three heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a sea in between this heaven and this heaven, however. That's one that Job talks about, where the Leviathan goes up and down and makes it boil like a hot ointment, goes up and down through it, see? You read about that in Genesis chapter 1. God separated the waters from the waters, and in the midst he called the firmament. And that water is still up there somewhere. God didn't say it disappeared, he just separated it, that's all. I saw no more sea. Why did he see no more sea? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So he sees this coming down. That's what's going on. That's coming down. And prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, so evidently this New Jerusalem is for the bride. It must be the eternal city for the church. A lot of new things in these next two chapters. Lots of new things. See, everything's new. New heaven, new earth. You got new heaven in 21:1. New earth in 21:1. New people in 21:3. New Jerusalem. New temple. New life. New nations. New paradise. New river. New tree of life and new throne. Lots of new things here in these two chapters. God puts an emphasis on all 11 of those things. So verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. So the idea of the thing is that this new heaven and the new earth, it's needful as part of God's plan. Keep in mind that sin did not begin on the earth, but it first began in heaven. Isn't that right? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Where was sin conceived? wasn't conceived in the earth, it was conceived in heaven. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Lucifer's rebellion started in heaven, and therefore there's going to be a purging that's going to include the entire universe. New earth, without the results of sin. Even though in the millennium you have the curse removed, you still have the scars and the marks and the results of sin on the earth. So God just purges the whole mess by fire. And when he finishes and concludes the millennium, he starts all over from scratch square one. You see, in fact, at the end of the millennium, you have a lot of scars with the Battle of Gog and Magog. Isn't that right? Right down at the end of the thing. So the earth will have a baptism of fire, so to speak, and God's going to clean the deal up. Now, why should God create a new earth? Why should God even bother? Why even mess around with it?
The Jews still have to take care of their kingdom.
That's right. God's promised the Jews the earth. Anybody know where that is? Let me give it to you. Isaiah 54:8-10. All right, so the new Jerusalem, the new heaven will be on the new earth. Let's read on a little further. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's not going to happen until eternity. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and 12 angels, and the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So on. Now, notice that, let's go back to verse 6 for now. Last part of the verse. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You notice we've said the Bible is a circle. We started in Genesis with a tree. Life. Isn't that right? As we'll shortly see, this is in Genesis. We're going to end up in Revelation at the same place. Now, let's go back for a minute to Genesis. I don't want to talk about the tree right now. I want to talk about something else that came to mind. So, various testimonies or what else we want to talk about. Excuse me. Woo! All right, now. chapter 2, verse 16, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Freely. Alright, chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Oh, wait a minute. Notice how Eve interprets what God said back after verse 3. But God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Wait a minute, that's not where I want to be. Verse 2. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God said, you may freely eat. You see, salvation is free. Salvation is free. And a lot of folks want to leave that part out. It's free here. And it seems to be free here. It goes in a great big circle. I know that's not all. So, verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst the cup of life freely. God talks about freely in Genesis. He talks about freely in Revelation chapter 21. It starts free. It ends free. Now, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the overcomer of Genesis 2 and 3 somehow comes into play. There is an overcoming if somebody in eternity, an eternal saint in the new heaven and the new earth, so to speak, they're going to have to overcome some things. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What does that mean?